I'm happy to be with you again this morning. Just share with you before we start a couple of things concerning the Emmaus work. We appreciate your continued prayer on behalf of the Emmaus outreach. We're coming up now on the end of March, and just in checking, we find that in our outreach into the prisons, they were running about 30% ahead of this time last year. And so continue to pray for the men who have been reached with Bible studies in prisons. We just had a letter this week from chaplain of the state penitentiary in Virginia, in Richmond, warning to have cards to distribute to the inmates there in that penitentiary where they can write in for the courses. Pray too about the postage situation. This is one of the, it seems like the post office keeps raising the postage. And just like, you know, we went up last week, and in figuring out the last increase in postage caused about a 15% increase in the cost of just providing the first course to one inmate. Providing the first course, there are three times that mail has to be used. The first time when the inmate sends in the card requesting the course. When we mail the course back to the inmate, and then when the inmate mails his courses, his lessons back to be graded, and the postage, since they get postage paid envelopes on that, and so it raises on the very first course, which is actually our cheapest course, to about $1.85 just to provide it for each inmate. And I'm sure the post office would like to raise the postage even higher, but it won't go very much higher. We have a number of inmates who have been writing in. One who is in the Frederick County Jail in Winchester, Virginia, that's been caught up in the gay movement for 15 years. And recently he's been saved. And he said he's having a hard time breaking these practices. And he requested prayer. And so when you see ones that are concerned about getting these things, their lives straightened out, we do need to pray for them. We don't know what they really go through there in the prisons. We don't really understand what these men face, but we know that the Christians do face hard times there in those jails. And a lot of them, the Bible study material, not only just the Emmaus courses, but Bibles and things, are really the only good literature that they get. So be in particular prayer for these men and women who are behind bars and studying the Word. This morning we could maybe turn to the first Psalm, Psalm 1. And beginning at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and bringeth forth its fruit in its season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, that the way of the ungodly shall perish. We pray. Our Father, we thank Thee again this morning for the privilege we have of gathering together to look into Thy Word and to study it. We thank Thee that it gives us the truth which can be our guide for our walk and work through our Christian life. We just pray now that You would just lead and guide us this morning, that everything is said and done, might just be to honor and glorify Thee, and to be those here we know not the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today they might trust in Him before it's eternally too late. Now we just give You thanks. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. This little psalm here gives us a picture of two contrasting men. In verses 1 to 3, we see a picture of the blessed man. And in verses 4 to 6, the ungodly man. And blessed actually would mean happy. And if we went through there, every time we see blessed, we could substitute happy for us. Happy is the man who walketh not, nor standeth not, nor sitteth not. He's a happy man. Why would he be happy? Well, if we look at the Psalms, there are a number of reasons why we can be happy or blessed. And just to look at a couple of these reasons why this morning we can be happy and blessed, we might look at just a couple of passages in the Psalm that give us reasons for this. If we look at Psalm 32 and verse 1, you can see the first reason why we can be happy. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. A happy person is one who is forgiven, one whose sins have been washed away. And I trust this morning that all of us here can say, certainly, I'm a happy person. Certainly, I'm blessed in the Lord, because my transgression is forgiven. My sin is covered. You know, when we have a group this size, we can never guarantee that everyone here knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we begin, maybe we could just say a word. Maybe there is someone here. You've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. You know, you can't say blessed. You can't say you're happy. Oh, there may be times when you have happiness in your life, but to have real happiness, real true happiness that only the Lord Jesus Christ can impart, you can't have that without Him as your own personal Savior. Scripture says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. We are without the Lord Jesus Christ before we're saved. We're on our way to a Christless eternity. This morning you can turn that around if you're not saved. You can make it so that you can be happy by simply putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important in this life than having one's faith and trust put in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because then we can say, happy am I. I know that I'm on my way to heaven. Last night we had the privilege of conducting a wedding ceremony at the chapel in Hagerstown for one of the young people. There are young girls in our assembly who was marrying. And what a happy time it was to see these two young people as they stood there and as they began to confess to the audience gathered that they knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. What a foundation to start that married life. And this morning, you can have the very same foundation for all of your life by simply putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, asking Him to come into your heart and take away your sin. You know, as we look around the world today and see all the things that are transpiring, we realize that it can't be long until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to take the church home to be with Him. And what a sad thing it would be if there would be one person here this morning who would be left behind when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The only reason you'll be left behind is because you've rejected God's free and wonderful gift, that gift of salvation. So why not this morning, if you're here, know not the Lord Jesus Christ, ask Him to come into your life today and be your Savior. Then, too, you can know that your sins are forgiven. And you can act so with the psalmist. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Why not trust in Him today? Then in Psalm 65, we see a second reason why we can be happy. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and callest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Satisfaction in the Lord. Nothing could really cause us to be more happy than having satisfaction in the Lord. The things of this world don't bring about satisfaction. Having $1 million or 10 automobiles in one's garage, these things don't bring satisfaction. Owning the largest corporation in the world, this wouldn't bring satisfaction. In fact, as they tell a story of a number of years ago, that some of the greatest, richest men in the world got together for a meeting. And they had this meeting, and it was giving an account of a number of years later what had happened to these men. A couple of them had committed suicide. One of them, I think, had died penniless because he lost everything. A couple of others ended up in jail. They had all the riches in the world, but yet they had no satisfaction. And this morning, we can have satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. satisfaction as we meditate on His Word, as we trust in Him, as we rest in Him for our strength day by day. And then in Psalm 94, there's another thing that shows us how we can be blessed or happy. Now, we don't always like to think of this as being something that brings about happiness, but it can. Blessed or happy is the man whom thou chastenest. We don't like to be chastened, do we? But yet chastening brings about happiness because it develops character. Chastening is not punishment. God doesn't punish us. God chastens us. It molds our character. It's just like the scripture verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and his old he will not depart from it. Some people seem to think, well, this means that if you take a child to church and let him go to church every Sunday, and then if he takes off on his own when he gets to be a teenager or something, before he dies, he'll come back to these things. But this isn't what it means. It means to mold this child, to train up or to mold him as he grows. And then when he's old, he's not going to be bent from the way that it's been molded in. And so chastening by the Lord can bring about happiness because it molds us to the way that we should go. And then in Psalm 119, in verse 2, blessed are they, or happy are they, that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. Are we seeking Him with our whole heart this morning? Are we keeping His testimonies or being obedient to Him? This can bring happiness in our life by obedience to the Lord. As we study His Word, we see the principle that demands our obedience. He lays down in His Word the very things that He wants us to obey. As we obey these things, we're going to be happy. It's when we disobey that we're not happy. A child is certainly a lot happier when he's obeying his parents than when he's disobeying his parents. And as Christians, when we're obeying the Lord, we're certainly much happier than when we disobey. And I heard an illustration just the other day brought out how obedience brings about happiness. Someone was sharing, I believe it was on one of the programs on WCRH, of a student that had gone to the school, and evidently they cheated when they were in school. And they had written this teacher a letter and said, I'm saved now, and when I was in your class, I cheated on my test. If it would be possible, maybe you could change my grade. This person was saved, and disobedience didn't make them happy. They had to get it right. And once they had made it right, I'm sure that happiness entered into their life. And so as we obey God's Word and obey His will, then we can have happiness. And then lastly, in Psalm 40, in verse 4, blessed or happy is that man who maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies. We can have happiness by putting our trust in the Lord. A lot of people want to put their trust in government, put their trust in man, put their trust in material things, but happiness comes, blessing comes, by putting our trust in the Lord. And so this morning as we start this psalm, we see that it's possible to be happy, to be blessed. Happy is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The characteristics of the blessed man, or the happy man, are given here in these verses. There are three positive characteristics and three negative characteristics. And first we come to the negative characteristics. Blessed is he that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. As you look at these negative characteristics, you can see the downward progression that follows by following the way of the ungodly. First it says he walketh not, then he standeth not, and then he sitteth not. Walk, stand, and sit. A general progression. I think Lot probably best typifies the person that got caught up in this. First he looked out and he saw all the beautiful plain of Sodom. And so he walked down there with his family, with his friends. It isn't much longer until he's there in Sodom, living there, or in other words, standing. And then when God is about ready to destroy the city, where do we find Lot? Sitting in the gate. Sin, or following the counsel of the ungodly, brings about this progression. First, there's walking. And there's nothing wrong if you're walking. But if you walk by this ungodly counsel, then comes standing. And when one stands, it's not long, you know, they're caught up in the counsel of the ungodly, and soon they're sitting in that sin. Or they're permanently caught up in this way. And so we have to be very careful first that we don't even walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The way of the world needs to be avoided at all costs, because really it can sap the vitality and spirituality of the Christian's life. And so the first negative here to avoid is walking in the counsel of the ungodly counsel. And this really implies an attack on the mind. Because when you counsel somebody, you're counseling them, trying to counsel their thoughts or their way. And so it's a battle on the mind. And today we're involved in a battle for the mind. Satan would like to control the mind, first of our young people. We look around and see what's going on in the school systems today. He would like to control the minds of our young people. And then he would like to control the minds of everyone. And so it's a serious battle. And the believer has to be so careful that that battle isn't lost. The mind is being constantly bombarded with ungodly counsel. From radio, from television. I think probably 90% of the programs that are on television are not even fit for children to watch. And if they're not fit for children to watch, then what makes them fit for adults to watch? And so really, they're not fit for anybody to watch. And this is where so much of the battle is being lost. This ungodly bombardment. By magazines, even newspapers, there's many times a subtle way that the way of the world is presented as the way that we should go. And so we have to be so careful lest we be beguiled into following the values and lifestyles of the world. Even many times today, Christians are caught up in the values of the world, in the lifestyles of the world, letting the world dictate what their lifestyle should be, or what their values should be, when the Word of God should be the way, should be what our lifestyle and our work and our living should be dictated by. Someone said that the things that yesterday were luxuries are today's conveniences and are tomorrow's necessities. In this way, the world and materialism has so much effect, even upon the life of the Christian. 50 years ago, an automobile was probably a luxury. And then it came on to where it became a convenience. And today, if it was to suggest that we get rid of our automobiles, it would be impossible because it's a necessity. And probably there are things right now that we consider a luxury, that if the Lord be not returned in 20 years will be a convenience, and in 50 years will be a necessity. Maybe something like, these things that have come out, these home computers. Right now they're a luxury, but probably in 50 years people say, well, we couldn't get along without our home computer. We just have to have it. And so we have to be so careful that we don't let the things of eternity be sacrificed on today's values, because it's listening to the counsel of this world, or the counsel of materialism. You know, Matthew 6:24 says we can't serve two masters. We can't serve this world and the Lord. There has to be a choice between one and the other. And then there's the counsel of moral relativism, which says we've got to put away all restraints. We've got to put away all absolutes. There's no real right. There's no real wrong. And so I remind you when in the book of Judges, it was said that everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's what people would like us to have to say today. There's a particular professor at the junior college over at Hagerstown that's always writing letters to the editor. And if someone that is a Christian writes a letter, this man is, you can be sure within the next week you'll have a letter to the editor attacking these spiritual people that are trying to force their will upon the whole public. When yet if you look at it, the ungodly want to force their will upon everyone. They say there are no absolutes. But you know, in every aspect of our life, there are absolutes. So why shouldn't there be in the realm of morality and things of this nature? Why shouldn't there be absolutes? You know, if we go out on the highway, there's absolutes. What happens if you get down on Interstate 81 and decide you want to go south in the northbound lane? If the state police don't get you, you're probably going to end up in a head-on collision. There's an absolute there. You have to go south in the southbound lane. If you go down to Chambersburg and come to a stoplight and say, well, I don't believe in absolutes, I'm going to start going on red and stopping on green. If you don't have an accident, you'll soon be picked up. There's an absolute there. Suppose you went to your doctor and you had a cold. And your doctor said, well, I don't believe in absolutes in medicine and sicknesses. And I like to operate on people. So you've got a cold, so I'm going to amputate your leg for that cold. Because I don't believe in absolutes. No, your doctor's going to treat you for the disease that you have because there are absolutes. And in every aspect of our life, there are absolutes. And so why not in the realm of morality? And if we look at the Bible, and want to follow His word, then we're going to have absolutes in this area. And the same people that would say we don't want to have absolutes, we don't want to have restraints. Suppose you went to this professor's class, and he gave you an examination, and he taught math, and he gave you a test, 2 plus 2, 4 plus 4, and you said, well, I don't want to have absolutes. So you said 2 plus 2 equals 10, 4 plus 4 equals 20. Do you think that professor would pass you? Certainly not. Because the subject he teaches has absolutes. And though he don't want to recognize absolutes in other areas, yet if you tried to pull the same thing on him in his class, he would give you an F. And so we can't be influenced by these people and this thinking. We have to be influenced by God's Word, and God's Word teaches us that there are absolutes. With the lack of absolutes, what comes? Nothing but anarchy. Then, if we want to contrast this counsel of the ungodly, I think one verse that would show us that we need to have the counsel, godly counsel, would be 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Paul speaking to Timothy. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of knowledge, falsely so called. Hold fast to godly counsel. This is the opposite of walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Hold fast to godly counsel. And this requires a commitment. Timothy, keep that which is committed to that trust. If we want to hold fast to godly counsel, we must be committed. And you know, as we think about our meetings today, of our assembly, every one of us as believers needs to hold fast to certain commitments. And if we hold fast to these commitments, we're going to see blessing, we're going to see growth, we're going to see Christians strengthened. And four areas that I believe that we need to hold fast to commitments are. First is a commitment to missions. We need to have every one of us in our individual lives a commitment to missions. And the one thing that sometimes saddens me a little at our missionary meetings is when we see so few young people. Our young people need to be just as the old people, committed to missions, to learning about our missionaries, to not just to have the idea, well, there are missionaries over there serving, but to learn about missions. You know, one day, those of us who are the older are going to be going. It's going to be the younger. They're going to be taking over in our assemblies. And so our young people need to be taught that there needs to be a commitment to missions and praying for missionaries and giving to missionaries. And then even as going to that mission field, going to serve the Lord in some foreign country, we need to be teaching and training our young people the importance of missions. And then to be praying that maybe the Lord will lead our young people to serve on some foreign mission field. He may not necessarily lead them there, but as Christian parents, we need to commit our young people to Him, our children to Him, just as Hannah committed Samuel to the Lord to be used however the Lord would see fit. So we need to commit our children that maybe if the Lord be in the Lord's will, that they would be used in the field of foreign missions. And so we need to have a definite commitment to missions. We need to have a commitment to evangelism. You know, sometimes we maybe have gone a little bit too far in underemphasizing evangelism. We see some places where evangelism is emphasized so much that Bible teaching is completely forgotten about. But there needs to be an emphasis, a commitment to evangelism. I was at a conference of workers and elders down in North Carolina last month, and Brother Harold McKay spoke on this subject of being committed to evangelism. And he brought out the his thought that at least once a week there should be one meeting in every one of our meetings during at least once a week where the gospel is clearly and plainly brought forth. And he was sharing how various assemblies there in that area have been founded because of the evangelistic efforts of various ones. And so we needed to be committed to evangelism. Importantly, we need to be committed to evangelism individually. Of course, as an assembly, we need to be committed to evangelism, but as individuals. In Acts 1:8, the Lord says, you will be witnesses. And so we need to be witnessing for Him. You know, there's a book called Born to Reproduce by the man that founded the Navigators. And every one of us are born again to reproduce other believers. And so we have to have a commitment to evangelism of winning others to the Lord. A commitment to missions, a commitment to evangelism. They were sharing at that same conference that one of the other brethren down there one time had come and spoken to another and says, we've gone 2 days without anyone being saved. And at that time they thought that was a sad thing if they'd gone 2 days. But I wonder if we would think of our own lives, not thinking of us as an assembly, but thinking of us as individuals. When was the last time we led someone to the Lord? Has it been 2 days? Has it been a week? A year? 2 years? We should be witnessing and trying to win others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly it doesn't count in numbers how many we led to the Lord, but that faithfulness in being His witnesses. There are missionaries that have labored in hard areas of the world. They've gone years without seeing a single person come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet they were faithful in that witness. And so the Lord is not going to hold us accountable for certain numbers, but He certainly is going to hold us accountable for our faithfulness. And being witnesses is one of the commands that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. To go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then thirdly, if we're going to hold fast to godly counsel, if we're going to see blessing and growth, we need to hold fast or be committed to New Testament principles. Sometimes I believe maybe we meet others that don't hold these same principles, and it seems like we may be almost apologetic for the principles that we have. But you know, brethren and sisters, we need to hold fast to these principles that we find in the Word of God. A statement that was said to me some time ago was that, the assemblies are certainly going downhill. We're losing our young people because we don't have anything for young people. Well, I totally disagree with that statement then, and I totally disagree with the statement today. Of course, maybe at times we have failed in the activities maybe that we've had for young people, but in the idea of having something for the young people, we have New Testament principles. You know, there are people that are searching for these principles in denominations all over our country, and that are looking for something that they're missing. And we have these principles, and we need to stand fast in these principles. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers. What was Titus told? To hold fast to the principles that he had been taught. Why? So that he could confute the opposers. Not only do we have to have principles, but we need to know why we have them. And this is so important, I believe, today in relationship to our young people. You know, the Lord has spoken to my heart about this. And recently in Hagerstown, we started something new, particularly aimed toward our young people. About every fourth or fifth week in our prayer meeting, we're taking one principle, one New Testament principle, and we're spending the entire time showing what that principle is and why we as an assembly believe that principle. Because I think a lot of times we've had, I know in various areas where I've been, maybe someone will get to 16 or 17 years old, and then all of a sudden they'll say, well, why do we do that? They've been brought up in the assembly, they know we have that principle, but they've never been sat down and explained why we have it. And so they maybe take off in another direction. And I believe that even our children need to be taught why we do these things. You know, back in the book of Deuteronomy, we won't have time to go into that passage, but the children of Israel were commanded that when they were in their home, no matter where they were to explain the principles that the Lord had given them to their children. As they grew up, when they were at their table, when they were standing, when they were walking, when they were working, they were to explain these principles. And if they thoroughly explained these principles, then when the time came, they were in the land, and the new generation had come along that hadn't known all the things that the Lord had done for them, they would be grounded in these principles, they would know them. And I believe the same thing is incumbent upon us as believers, that we should not only be committed to New Testament principles, but committed to teaching our children, our young people, just exactly why we hold to these principles. Look with me at two quick verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I mean, 2 Timothy rather than 2 Timothy chapter 3. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise, and the salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Timothy had been taught these things from a child. And then in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, in the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul says, Timothy, you've heard these things from me. Now be committed to teach them to others. And we've heard, as those who have been in the assemblies for many years, these principles taught to us. And so we have to be very careful that we're teach, and that as individuals, as parents, that we are commit these principles to our children. And so we need to be committed to New Testament principles. And then fourthly, we need to be committed to the Word of God. A commitment to the Word of God. First, as the inerrant Word of God. And we don't have time to look at very many verses, but we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We need to be committed to the inerrancy of God's Word. And it's completely from God without error. There are a lot of people, and I'll even put it in quotes, Christians today, they're saying, well, there are mistakes in the Word of God. But you know, if we believe that there was just one mistake in the Word of God, then we might as well take the whole book and just throw it out the window. Because if there's one mistake, then how can we trust any of it? And so we need to be committed to the Word of God. Committed to study of the Word of God. In Timothy is told to study God's Word. First, because it brings approval from God. It also avoids shame, and then it gives a right interpretation. So many false cults that are going today have been started because someone has falsely interpreted a passage here or a passage there and has gone off and started their own cult. One of the most dangerous ones that's going around right now is called The Way. It was this Victor Weirville. And I understand that he was even a preacher in a fundamental denomination before he got off onto this false doctrine that he's on. So we need to be committed to studying God's Word, committed to learning God's Word. The psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The more of God's Word that can be hidden in our heart, the less chance there is of being caught up in sin. And then we need to be committed to hearing and applying God's Word. As we study it to see what it says, as we hear God's Word spoken and preached, maybe even to be taking notes. And I heard a good illustration from Howard Hendricks on the radio. He was telling about a science professor that he had in one of his Bible study classes. And this professor would come, and he would sit there with the Bible, and he seemed like he wasn't getting anything. And week after week, he wasn't getting anything at all from the Bible study. And so one day, he said to this professor, he says, when you went to school with this famous school, and when you studied your science classes, did you ever take notes? He says, why, sure, I couldn't have got by if I hadn't taken notes. He says, well, why don't you do the same thing when you're studying the Word of God, when you're listening to the Word of God preached? And I said, well, I never thought of that. And he started taking notes, and weeks later he came back, and he says, that's completely revolutionized my life, just taking notes. One professor that we had in Bible school said he never goes anywhere to hear the Word of God spoken, that he doesn't take several 3x5 cards with him, so that he can take down notes as the message is brought, and then later he can go back and look over it and apply these things to his heart. You know, we forget a lot of things that we hear, but if we write things down, we can go back later and look them over, and the Lord can use it to help us in our lives. And then we need to be committed to following the Word of God, no matter what the cost. The psalmist again says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It gives us the very path we should go. And though sometimes we might not want to follow that path, yet if we're committed to the Word of God, no matter what the cost, we'll follow God's will. And so this is the contrast to listening to the counsel of the ungodly. The second negative is standing in the way of sinners. He says, neither standeth in the way of sinners. It means not identifying with the world. You know, it's hard to stand in the way of sinners without getting caught up and involved in the way of sinners. It's hard to stand in some place without being caught up in what's around. And so, in contrast, we need to stand in the Lord. Ephesians 6:13 says to stand fast in the Lord. We need to stand again in His Word. And then the third negative there is, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You know, the sad thing is, many a Christian who has first walked by some sin soon found himself standing in that area and soon was sitting there. And so, let's not let ourselves come to this third place of sitting in the seat of the scornful. Or sitting in the seat of the scornful. It means not fellowshipping at all with unbelief. When you sit down, you're having fellowship with this unbelief. And probably the most well-known verse on this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 14, about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we usually apply this in the marriage relationship, but this should apply in every aspect, whether it be two young people, even on a dating relationship. It shouldn't be between Christian and unchristian. Whether it be a business partnership between two people. You know, if a Christian businessman goes into partnership with an unsaved man, and the unsaved man cheats all the customers, the people aren't going to separate the Christian businessman from the unsaved businessman. They're only going to think of that partnership as such and such. And they're going to link those two together. And the Christian businessman's testimony will be hurt because of the acts of the unsaved businessman. And so we should not have fellowship with the ungodly. Not that we're not to witness to the unsaved. Certainly we're to witness to them. Not that we're to isolate ourselves from the world because we're in the world. But not to have that sitting, or that fellowship with the works of this world. In the contrast to that, we could see in John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. What's the contrast of sitting in the seat of the scornful? It's abiding in the Lord. Abiding in him, in his word. Standing fast in these principles we brought forth this morning, and the Lord will certainly make us a most blessed and happy man. Our Christian life will be happy as we stand in the principles that are found upon the Word of God. And again, in closing, let me just urge you, if you're here this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, why not trust in Him today? Don't put it off another day. You know, tomorrow could be too late. We don't have any guarantee that if we walk out of this building, what might happen to us. We could walk out, get in our automobile, and start down the highway, and they say that 50% of all the people that we meet in our cars are intoxicated. If someone would cross that center line and hit us head on, we'd be lost. If you know not the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be lost for all eternity. No second chance. It's only in knowing Him that you can be sure of eternity with Him. You can have that assurance of salvation by simply putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank You again this morning for Your Word. We study here in this first Psalm these principles of the blessed man. We just ask that You would just help us day by day to live and be guided by the principles of Thy Word, that we might be committed to missions and evangelism, that we might be committed to these principles, the New Testament principles, which we've been brought up in. We might know not only that these are principles, but why we have these principles, and that we might be committed to Thy Word, to its truths, to stand in them, no matter what the cost might be, to be willing to stand fast and foremost for Thy precious Word. And Father, we just pray that there be someone here.